And someone asked me this morning, said, like, is there something you can talk about since we're not done with, since we're done with the Sermon on the Mount? And so if you haven't been around, we finished the Sermon on the Mount last week after 51 episodes. Took us, yeah, we did it. So it took us from September of 2023, but we wrapped it up. And there are other things in the Scriptures to talk about besides the Sermon on the Mount. It's kind of a big book, and it's got a lot of stuff in it. So, and I'm going to do I'm going to do something today, and I'll pick up on it 2 weeks from now. Next week, Brenda's going to teach. Barbara and I are going with our oldest son and his family to Hawaii, which we're very excited about. We've never been there, and so everybody's like, "Where are you going?" I don't know. We're just getting on a plane in Vancouver, BC, and going to Hawaii. So. We're excited about it. So I'm going to talk about the next couple of weeks, this week and then the week afterwards, and then we head into Easter. I'm going to talk about the subject of humility. And so humility, pride. I'm going to talk about submission. I'm going to talk about that today, submission and surrender. And, you know, it's just it's a big topic. There's so much to say about it. And but it's just so desperately needed in the world we live in today. It's always been needed. I mean, straight from, and next 2 weeks from now I'll talk about it, but straight from the creation story and Adam and Eve on all the way through the Scriptures, it's just this wrestle with God trying to, you know, work with people's pride and people's, you know, independence and self-sufficiency and all those things. And so that's part of what we're going to talk about. Jonathan Polkett said this. He said, I believe Christ-like humility is the most important message for the United States right now. In fact, the whole world so desperately needs this message. Humility is the missing virtue. What if we started pursuing and reclaiming humility? You know, if we were to poll, you know, even just people in the room, but people that join us online or just as across the, maybe the church on Southwood, but if we were to poll, so what's your favorite verse or the verse you know about humility? There'd be a number of different verses, but one of them would be 2 Chronicles 7:14. That would be one of the verses that people know. And if you're not familiar with it, maybe you're new to all this, this is how the scripture goes. It says, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land." So if my people who are called by my name would humble themselves and seek and pray. And we love the verse. I mean, Christians love this verse, especially Christians of, you know, our kind of stripe. We love this verse. And just the whole idea that somehow if we would call on the name of the Lord, God would do, you know, this amazing work. And if we called on him, humbled ourselves and turned. And, you know, just as a side note, you know, again, we love claiming this verse, but the verse, the promise was actually given to Israel. That's the context of it. It was actually given to Israel, and it's not always what we think it is. You know, it's not about government. It's not about laws. It's not about morals. It's not about what God's doing is he's promising to Israel, if you will humble yourselves and turn from your ways, then I will give you this land. Christians don't have a land. Do you realize that? We don't have a land. Israel has a land. So the promise was for Israel and the land that God promised them. The Bible would teach that we as followers of Jesus, our land is elsewhere. One, it's heaven. Two, it's the new heavens and the new earth someday. That's where our land is. And he's actually not claiming it so that the government would work better and moral issue. Now, we all want all those things. I mean, there's a lot of other verses that apply to that. 1 Timothy, which we use regularly for 1 Timothy and why we pray on Sunday morning for kings and all those in authorities that we might live quiet, godly lives. I mean, there's no shortage of scriptures that teach us to pray for people in authority and to pray that God would work in government leaders and all those things. There's no shortage of it. But this verse, he's actually saying because of your rebellion, the context is, he's saying because of your rebellion, because of your independence, because you won't humble yourselves, because you won't submit yourselves to me, then when I send pestilence on the land, when I close up the heavens and it doesn't rain anymore, and now you've got, you know, erosion happening, wind erosion happening, and when I make life miserable for you, that's what he's saying. When I make life miserable for you, then if you will humble yourselves and you will call upon me and you'll turn from your wicked ways and pray, then that's when I would heal your land. I would bring back rain. I would stop the erosion. Is everybody with me? That's the promise. That's the promise. But there's a principle there that if we humble ourselves, it's interesting, just this whole concept around, you know, humility. You know, if we were to kind of put together all of the important teachings that Jesus gave, kind of listed them, and, you know, in whatever fashion we did that, you know, there would be like the kingdom of God. He talked about forgiveness. He talked about love, love one another, love your enemies. He talked about, you know, what we do with our, I mean, all the stuff we just went through in the Sermon on the Mount. He talked about all those kinds of things. But one of the topics that Jesus talked about that scattered throughout, that sometimes because you don't see them all piled together, lose sight of, was this topic of humility. That was one of the topics he talked about, regularly talked about. So I'm just going to read a handful of scriptures here, and it's more scriptures than I would normally use, so hopefully you can, you know, just listen well and not fall asleep on me. So when Jesus, if you want to not fall asleep, get a cold. Okay, just go get yourself a cold, and then you try to lay down, and it just doesn't happen, you know. And when Jesus noticed, this is from Luke chapter 14, for those of you that are note takers. When Jesus noticed that all who had come to dinner were trying to sit in the seats of honor near the head of the table, he gave them this advice. When you're invited to a wedding feast, don't sit in the seat of honor. What if someone who is more distinguished than you has also been invited? The host will come and say to you, give this person your seat. Then you will be embarrassed and you will have to take whatever seat is left at the foot of the table. Instead, take the lowest place at the foot of the table. Then when your host sees you, he will come and say, friend, we have a better place for you. Then you will be honored in front of all the other guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, but those who humble themselves will be exalted. Just uses a picture of a wedding feast. Or here's another one, Matthew chapter 18. He says, about that time, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child to him and put, which is, again, we've talked about this so much, but, you know, just the audacity of those guys to argue over who's the best. You know, like who's the big dog, and that they would do it. But they just do it over and over again. Mom gets involved, and if you know the whole stories. It says, Jesus called a little child to him and put the child among them and said, I tell you the truth, unless you turn from your sins and become like a little child, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. So anyone who becomes as humble as the little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Just again, the idea of humbling yourself. Luke chapter 18, he says, then Jesus told this story to some who had great confidence in their own righteousness and scorned everyone else. He said, two men went to the temple to pray, and one was a Pharisee and the other was a despised tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed this prayer. I thank you, God, that I'm not like other people, cheaters, sinners, adulterers, and I'm certainly not like that tax collector right over there. I fast twice a week and I give you a tenth of my income. But the tax collector stood at a distance and dared not even lift his eyes towards heaven as he prayed. Instead, he beat upon his chest in sorrow, saying, oh God, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I tell you, this sinner, not the Pharisee, returned home justified before God. Or in Matthew chapter 20, he says, then the mother of James and John, this is the one we talked about before, it says, then the mother of James and John, the son of Zebedee, came to Jesus with her son, and she knelt respectfully to ask him a favor, which is, it's always an interesting line to me. She knelt respectfully, and then she asked this bizarre question. I mean, it's just like, it's a weird thing. Anyway, he says, what's your request? Is your in your kingdom, please let my two sons sit in places of honor next to you, one at your right and one at the other. And she said, thank you. I actually called Brett at Calvary Chapel. Some of you new to the community may not know this, but you know, there's about five of us local churches that have worked together very closely for 35 years or more in different iterations. We meet together, we do all kinds of things together, and sometimes when someone, you know, shifts churches, then somebody will call, like someone contact and say, hey, so-and-so from your church has been at my church, and, you know, kind of thing. And so we have this working relationship. But I called Brett and I said, you know, Daryl, who usually is over here, Brenda, who's sometimes leading worship if Sarah's not, I said, both of them are going to be gone on this Sunday, and what if Sarah gets sick? What are we going to do? And we have a couple other people that, you know, that are musicians and put in it, but I just called Brett and I said, hey, Brett, if you got someone, you know, could just have them in the wings ready to come and help us. And so, I told Brett, I said, our first Christmas here, so we moved here in September a long, long time ago, and our first Christmas, there was like a dozen people in the church and a dozen adults, and Christmas that year, this is just a rabbit trail, okay? But Christmas that year was on a Sunday. And Beth was one of our worship leaders, and she left to go to Arizona. LaRue and Kathy were part of our worship team, and they left to go visit someone else. And then we had Dale and Lori Olson, who were part of our worship leading team, and they were gone. And so there was no one left to lead worship on Christmas Sunday. Now, the good thing was we thought we probably would have 15 or 20 people is all, so you're only embarrassed in front of 50. So anyway, I said, what are we going to do? I said, well, I'm just going to do it, you know, and playing Christmas songs on your guitar is not easy to do, you know. So I said, I'm going to do it. And Barbara said, you know what we should do is we have this bear that plays Christmas songs if you press their hands. We'll just put the bear up there, press the hands, and we can sing to the bear. I said, okay, honey, it's me and you. So that Christmas, our first Christmas on South Whidbey, me and her led very poorly the Christmas music. And I don't know how you got on that rabbit trail. What's that? It fits. We were humbled, as she said. It was a very much a lesson in humility. So I'm going to skip a couple other scriptures, but it's just this running theme through Jesus' teaching. Humility is a big, big topic. Humility, humbling yourself, you know, all those words, they're just used so many times. And pride is even actually, you know, humility is used close to 100 times. Pride and arrogance and all those things that go along with it, it's used over 200 times in the scriptures. It's just a big topic. And there's so much in it and so much to talk about. And partially because that's the wrestle God's been working in people's lives over the centuries, is this issue. And one of the dilemmas of pride, as C.S. Lewis said, is that pride blinds people to their own pride. I was reading an article on humility and pride sometime in the last couple of weeks, and I put this quote down, and it's the author. So the author's writes this, and he says, when I was invited to write an article on humility, I chuckled a little bit to myself because I realized how easy it would be to say to myself, wow, if they're asking you to write on humility, it must be because they know you're such a humble guy. And that's the dilemma, isn't it? I mean, there's this paradox of, like, you want to be humble, but if you get really humble, then, you know, like John Ortberg says this. He says, what if I'm really humble and no one notices? I mean, it's just, we all get it. There's just this wrestle between humility and then being seen, and humility and what's, you know, what takes place in it. It's a perplexing thing because there is a place for pride. There is nothing wrong with someone saying, man, you did a good job on that game. You know, say to one of your grandkids, man, you tried hard. You just did, you know, great thing. Or someone builds a house. You know, some of the guys that are in our church that are house builders and just, you know, they're artists at what they do. To go and look at their house, where's Aaron? We went and saw Aaron. So I took Barbara to see Aaron and Christy's house that they just recently built. It's a work of art, you know, and to have some pride in that, there is nothing wrong with that. That's not wrong to be a musician. That is everybody with me? I mean, there's a place for that. There's a place to say, that was a job well done. That was a place to say, that was a concert well played. That was a dance well danced, you know, for the Nutcracker or whatever. I mean, there's nothing wrong with all of that. And sometimes we think, oh, man, you shouldn't, you know, as Christians, because we just don't understand the whole topic. We shouldn't talk about that. No, there's a place. There's a place for pride. There's a place of being proud. You know, sometimes what I do in our church or in our community is when someone celebrates a 50th anniversary, wedding anniversary, I will send them a note and a letter. And I'll say, you know what? This is something you should take pride in because not that many people celebrate a 50th wedding anniversary. And in the letter, I talk about saying, you know, because of people's life longevity didn't exist, you know, in years past, and then the wars that came along, and then, you know, no-fault divorce and so on, you know, the number of people that celebrate 50th wedding anniversaries just declines. And it's just the reality. So it's something you should be proud of. There's nothing, that's a right thing to do, to honor people and to tell them you're proud of them. There is a place for that. It's all right to do. But too often being proud can get taken to an extreme. It can get taken over the top. If you think about social media right now, and not just social media in America, but social media around the world, 36% of the time people spend online, they spend on social media. And that's not just Americans. That means like four out of every 10 minutes is spent on social media, out of 10 minutes you'd spend. And the problem with social media is social media can be a place, can be a platform to share the good news about me. And if it's not the good news about me, then it's the bad news about someone else, right? I mean, that's what social media can be. And both of them are attached to this subject of humility and pride. So it can go over the top. It can go, you know, sideways. Tim Keller says, pride is the carbon monoxide of sin. It silently and slowly kills you without ever knowing it. It's just that carbon monoxide. You don't even know it's part of your life. You don't even know it's there until next thing you know it's done damage to your spiritual life and so on. So, and that's part of what, you know, the whole social media thing is about. But humility, I'm going to take you on a little thought journey here, okay? See, oftentimes what we do is we connect humility and pride, the two ideas, we connect it to sin. We connect it to we should be humble because we're broken. We should be humble because we've been sinful. We should be humble because of, look at all the, you know, junk we've done. You know, just look, you know, down through life. And enough of us have our own pile of, you know, we take our compost out to the backyard and the pile of compost is, you know, it's got everything in it. We all have our compost piles, right? Hello? Play with me here for a minute, okay? You know, we all have compost piles. And so we think that humility should be connected to the compost pile. But that's not really what humility is connected to. I want to take you on a little thought journey here. Humility is really connected to a concept or the concept about submission. It's not about sinfulness. It's not about selfishness. It's not about, you know, brokenness and failure and all those kinds of things. And yeah, the reality is if we lose sight of that, we start becoming too proud and, you know, then we think we're better than everyone else. And as I was working on this week, I don't know why it came to my mind, but back when I was a kid, and some of the older folks in the room like me will recognize this, but in 1974, there was a little TV jingle that was on, and it goes, "My dog's better than your dog. My dog's better than yours." You guys know that? Remember that jingle? Because my dog eats kennel ration, and, you know, however the rest of it goes. Kennel ration doesn't exist anymore. It was a dog brand. But it was this little thing. So we're not only concerned about being better than other people, we want our dog to be better than other people. Right? I mean, that's that, and I don't know why it came to my mind, but just that little jingle. And the reality is, deep down, we start thinking we're all that. But even if we recognize we're not all that, we still think we're all that. The British Prime Minister Winston Churchill said this, "We are all worms, but I do believe I'm a glowworm." See, recognized he wasn't all that. Like, I'm not all that important. But I, compared to all the other worms, I'm a glowworm. And isn't that how it works? I mean, even if we realize we're not all that, we still confuse ourselves and start to think we're all that. But humility is not related to all that. Humility is related, and I want to, again, I'm hoping I can make this clear to you. But humility is really about submission. Humility is really about submission. And just think about the word submission. The word submission means sub, what? Mission. Under mission. That's what submission means. It doesn't mean that I look on myself lowly. It doesn't mean that I put myself down. It doesn't mean that I, you know, begin to sing, you know, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I go eat worms, that, you know, that whole song. That's not, it's that I'm going to put myself under the mission. That's what submission means. I'm going to put myself under the mission. And let me give you an illustration. The Apostle Paul wrote about marriage in Ephesians chapter 5. And here's what he said. He tells the husband and the wife, okay, but not just, not one or the other, but he says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. So put yourself under the mission out of reverence for Christ. Right? Don't put yourself above the mission. You know, we start to think it's all about me, and when I start to think it's about me, then it's above the mission. The mission is not about me. The mission will never be about me. So when I submit, when I put myself under the mission in marriage, it's about the marriage. Everybody with me on so far? Okay, again, I'm trying to make this, my mind is foggy right now. And but I'm trying to make it clear. So what's the mission? You might ask, so what's the mission of marriage? I'm glad you asked, okay? Because I'm going to tell you. Malachi, in the book of Malachi, it's the last book in the Old Testament. It's where God's speaking through the prophet Malachi to the children of Israel. And they're complaining that God's not listening to their prayers. They're complaining that God's not listening to their prayers. And he's not paying attention to their sacrifice. He's mistreating them in their mind. And they're like, why are you doing that? And God says, well, I'll tell you why. It's because you've forsaken the woman that you made a covenant with. And here's what he says. He says, didn't the Lord make you one with your wife? In body and in spirit, you are his. And what does he want? He wants godly children from your union. In marriage, the mission in marriage is somehow connected to God's desire to create and have that married couple create godly children. Now, a whole bunch of that, you know, because of sin, because of Adam and Eve, because of, you know, we just blame them because of Adam and Eve. You know, it doesn't always work. Not all kids that are raised in a godly home end up serving God, okay? We know that. But that's God's mission. And then notice what he says. He says, so guard your heart and remain loyal to the wife of your youth. He says, so guard, and then he says it again. It's not, I'm not repeating myself. He's repeating himself. So guard your heart and don't be unfaithful to your wife. He says, submit, put yourself under the mission, which is that you'd be able to raise godly kids. And God would have godly children. And then if everything works right, then they create a godly marriage and they have godly children. Everybody got the picture? I mean, that's God's mission. So I'm supposed to submit myself to the mission, which means I submit and serve Barbara because we are under a mission by God that we would raise godly kids and we would also help our kids to raise godly kids. So I put myself under her or under marriage or under the mission, and she does the same thing because we're living a mission. Is everybody with me? So submission, humility, trying to be someone who's humble and letting God work humility into our lives is not about brokenness. It's not about sin. All that plays a part of it, but it's really about, am I submitted to the mission? Have I put myself under the mission? Let me show you this in just a different way from the life of Jesus. Jesus was a man who, he described himself and others described him as a man of humility. But Jesus never sinned. You know, 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin. Jesus was perfect, and yet he was humble. You know, Jesus never made a mistake. Now, in the sense of doing something wrong. Now, I have to believe, because he was a man and God, that he's working in the carpenter shop and probably made some mistakes in the carpenter shop. You know, like, you know, you're supposed to, you know, measure twice, cut once. He probably cut twice and measured once. I mean, to think that he did it's not saying he didn't make mistakes. You know, burned the sausage one time or whatever it happens to be. But it's talking about he was sinless. He was sinless. And if you think about it, if there was ever someone who walked on this planet who had every reason to be proud, it would have been Jesus. And yet, what does it say about Jesus? He humbled himself. It was totally disconnected from sin. It was disconnected from selfishness. It was disconnected from meanness. He humbled himself. Here's what Paul said about it in Philippians chapter 2. And this is believed by Bible scholars to be one of the earliest passages of Scripture that are things that was ever written, and it was passed around. It's kind of a document, my mind just went totally blank. A declaration, a doctrinal statement, a creed. Thanks, bro. A creed about Jesus. A creed about Jesus. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges, and he took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. He submitted himself. He put himself under the mission. Has everybody got the picture? So he wasn't saying God's, you know, Father's better than me, and I'm going to, you know, woe is me because God, you know, Father God's better. He put himself under the authority of the Father because there was a mission to rescue the human race. It was God's intention. And he submitted himself to that. He humbled himself and in order that the mission could take place. And then it goes on. It says this, and he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. He submitted himself. He humbled himself. He submitted himself even to the place where he would die upon a cross because there was a mission to accomplish. There was a mission to accomplish. Everybody get the picture? So listen to some of Jesus' submission statements. Again, a little bit more scripture than maybe I would normally use, and it's not on the screen, but here's how it goes. He says, this is Jesus. He says, I tell you the truth. The Son, speaking of himself, can do nothing by himself. He can only do what he sees the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, the Son does also. Or John, these are all from the book of John. I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. John 7. My teaching is not my own. It comes from him who sent me. Again in John 7. I'm not here on my own, but he who sent me is true. John 8. When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I do nothing on my own, but I speak just what the Father has taught me. John 8 again. I have not come on my own, but he sent me. John 14. The words I say are not just my own. Rather, it is the Father living in me who's doing his work. And again in John 14, he says, these words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So just over and over, these are declarations where Jesus says, I have submitted myself to the mission, to what the Father wants. I've submitted myself to that. And that's why he's described as humility. And Jesus was not just humbling himself, you know, with one of those things where there's three people in a boat, and you know, you got to decide there's only two life jackets, and you got to decide who's worthy to keep the two life jackets and which one of the guys is a loser and, you know, throw him off the boat, you know, kind of thing. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the mission. That's what he's talking about. He says, I'm here on a mission. I'm here on a mission. So let me just give you a little application and an illustration. So I, you know, again, having not raised necessarily in a Bible teaching church, I heard this whole thing about humility 45 years ago. And I've been on a mission for 45 years or plus just to have God work humility in my life. I can't tell you how many times I've prayed, God, you got to do this humbling work, and you got to rip, I mean, I use these words. I say, you just got to rip pride out of me, you know, and you know, anytime I'd start, you know, getting arrogant about it, you just got to rip pride out of me, and you know, is everybody with me? Just on this journey that somehow, that I don't think I can do the mission God has for me and be arrogant at the same time. Because what ends up happening is it all either explodes or it implodes. And we watch it happen all the time. We see it. Where it implodes or it explodes. And so I've prayed that hundreds of times and you know, that God would work humility in my life. And hopefully you'll join me and pray for me, but also pray for yourselves. Lord, you gotta work this humility in my life. Now, you pray that prayer, it's a dangerous prayer. Because when you pray that God will humble you, it means he has to do what? He's got to humble you. And that can come in all kinds of different ways. So a couple weeks ago on a Saturday, I had the opportunity. I had met a pastor from Tacoma in Uganda last fall. And he said, hey, I do this leadership conference or seminar, and I'd love for you to come and teach on leadership. And you think you'd do it? I said, I'd love to if it all, you know, if it works, it's the right weekend and everything. And so he invited me to come down to Tacoma, and I went down there. And I taught on character and, you know, just the idea being that everything, I mean, God's just constantly trying to challenge our character. He's trying to work in our character. I talked to the men about this a couple weeks ago on a Saturday morning. So on the whole thing, and then we did a question and answer time. And I got ready to leave at the end of the day, and I went out to my car, and I reached into my pocket to get my keys, and my keys weren't in my car. Weren't in my pocket. Did I lock my keys in the car? You know, I start thinking that. I'm looking through the windshield, I'm looking in the windows, you know, and I'm trying to see, can I see them sitting on the seat somewhere there? Are they in the ignition? Everybody done this, yeah? You know, so, like, are they in there? And some people come out and go, what are you doing? I said, I can't find my keys. I think I locked them in the car. Again, you pray that God will humble you. You just get done doing this thing on character. You just get done, and part of character is humility, and now your keys are locked in the car, you know, and kind of thing. And so some guys, oh, well, we'll help you. And, you know, everybody's trying to look in the windows. And finally we grabbed this piece of metal that was across the alley in this other person's property, and we stuck it in there and got the lock open, and there was no keys in the car. What did I do? I remember it because I don't, my car won't lock unless I use the fob, you know, kind of, it's a little bit older car. And so I thought, I know I had the keys when I left the car this morning because I locked it because I was in Tacoma. And so I thought, where are those keys? So I went in and thought, now where did I have those keys last? And so other people are like, I'm looking, and they're like, what are you doing? And so by this time, there's two dozen people looking for my keys. I mean, I'm embarrassed as can be, you know, and I'm being humbled, and my character's being challenged, so I'm looking for my keys, and I mean, I'm looking, they're looking, somebody grabbed the garbage bag or the wrapped up bag, like Stephanie, like you do, of all the tablecloths, thinking maybe it was on a tablecloth, and someone not paying attention just wrapped the tablecloths up, and somebody went through all that. Somebody else is out there going through the garbage, you know, like they get thrown in the garbage, and I cannot find those keys. And so I'm like, you know, finally to say to the pastor, well, where would be the closest place I can rent a car? Because I, you know, need to get back to Whidbey Island. And eventually the pastor's wife, the pastor's mom said, well, why don't you just take my car and you can go get the key and then you can come back tonight or you can come back tomorrow or Monday. And I couldn't go back on Sunday and I couldn't go back on Monday. So I thought, okay, better do this tonight. So I called Barbara, and you guys are all laughing inside, aren't you? So I called Barbara and I say, hey, would you walk on the ferry and give me the spare key? And so I drove all the way from Tacoma, got to the, you know, the ferry. She'd walked across. She handed me the key. I turned right around. I'm driving back down to Tacoma. And it's one of that Saturday night a couple weeks ago. It's just pouring rain. I mean, it's such a nasty night. And I get by Boeing Field there in south of Seattle. And I think, oh, man, I wish I would have brought my coat. My coat. Where's my coat? And it wasn't in with me, and I knew I hadn't seen it in my car. I said, that's where it's at. I took my coat in, and someone hung my coat up, and the keys are in the coat. Partially my age, okay? I am getting close to retirement there. AARP is reminding me continually that I'm getting close to that age. And So I drive all the way down there, and as soon as I pull in, the pastor's mom is sitting. I can see her in the window sitting, and she comes out, and I said, "It's in my coat." She said, "Well, I never saw your coat." And I said, "Well, I bet it's in my coat." And she said, "Well, let me go look." And we went inside, and I also thought maybe it was in the restroom. But anyway, she came right out. She said, "Oh, it was hanging on the hanger." And so I'd laid my coat down. Someone had picked it up, hung it up for me, thank you, and my keys were in it. I want you to join me in praying that God would teach each of us humility. But it's a dangerous prayer. It's a dangerous prayer. Because you start praying, and next thing you know, you're in a car accident. Next thing you know, you do some foible at work. Next thing you know, you're like, "How did I do that?" And you know, everybody with me? But Jesus wants to work humility in our lives. A couple weeks from now, what I'm going to talk about is, you know, and I'm not going to get into it, but humility is the keystone at the top of the archway of the Christian life. And if it's not there, everything else will collapse. Everybody with me? We just have to have Jesus do this work inside of us. Let's stand together. And I know you all have your own lost key story, okay? So don't look at me like that. Father, I know this is an important topic to you. Man, it runs from Genesis to Revelation. It runs through all the prophets. It runs through David. It runs through Psalms. It runs through the King Saul's life. Runs through David's life. Runs through the Apostle Paul's life. It runs through Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians, to the church in Corinth. And it shows itself in the book of Revelation. It's just this wrestle. You're constantly at work in our lives to bring us to the place where we yield ourselves to the mission. Not because we're rotten people, not because we're so broken that we should just be embarrassed about ourselves all the time. But that we should recognize that we're not all that, and we have a mission to accomplish. And that we would be submitted to that mission. So Jesus, I'm praying for myself that you'd continue to rip pride out of my life and teach me humility. I'm praying that for all of us in this room. I'm praying that for people that are online. I'm praying that for people that I sent my notes to today. Lord, that you would do the work you're wanting to do to humble us. Have your way. Have your way, because I know this is part of what you want to do. And as James said, as the Apostle Peter said, you're opposed to the proud, but you give grace to the humble, your favor to the humble. We want your favor, God. So we want you to work humility in our lives, that we would have your favor upon us. So do your work, Jesus. Again, both us in the room, as well as all of us that are joined online, work your work inside of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, can you say amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. And watch out for those humility trip-ups. Okay? Stephanie and Bill and Gloria and maybe Greg are going to be up here. They'd love to pray with you. God bless you. Have a great day.